Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 and 16. We read from verse 14 to remind ourselves of the context. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. So taking verse 15 and 16, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Our theme is where to go when under pressure. Where to go when under pressure. The Hebrew professing Christians to which these words were written were under pressure. The name of Jesus of Nazareth was a reproach. They were faced with a stark reality, a stark choice. They could go in one of two directions. They could draw back from Christian profession. They could draw back from owning Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ of God, and in so doing, blend back in to unbelieving Judaism and a quiet life. Or else, they could avail themselves fully of the access to God through Christ, that their profession and acknowledgement of Christ declared to be available to them. They could either draw back from their profession into the world and thus show that ultimately they had never truly known the Lord Jesus Christ, or they could come boldly to the throne of grace through Christ, and through the grace of God, persevere in the face of a hostile world. Those born of the Holy Spirit would ultimately do the latter, because the true people of God will, despite any fluctuations and faltering, in the end, will say, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." They will cleave to Christ because the power of God working in them, having begun a good work in them, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But to encourage them all on this right way, the apostle is showing them Christ. Christ as both infinitely greater than even the genuine Old Testament priests were, and how much more than this gang maintaining a charade in Jerusalem at their time. And that therefore Christ is not only greater than them and the pearl of great price, but also to spur them on, not only to think rightly of Christ, but to employ him as their mediator and intercessor at the right hand of God. To employ him, that is, to avail themselves of him as their great high priest before God the Father, and to seek grace to help in the pressure they were under in facing a hostile, Christ-despising world. Firstly then, the Lord Jesus fully knows. The Lord Jesus fully knows. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We have here an impossibility. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It's a double negative. And it has the force, and is intended to have the force, of not only telling us that the Lord Jesus, as our high priest, can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but that it must be so. It cannot be otherwise than that he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now, as God, the Lord Jesus, knows everything about everything. God knows everything about everything. And all three persons of the Godhead know everything about everything. But the apostle has in mind here that we should understand that in his human nature, our Lord Jesus is fully qualified and altogether suitable as a high priest in things pertaining to God. He is endeavoring to show the confidence that we ought to have in coming to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore to avail ourselves much of this privilege. If Christ is such a great high priest, why do we not draw near to God far more than we do? If it were doubtful whether sinners would be received in Christ, our prayerlessness would be more understandable. But it is not so. We do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We have an altogether qualified high priest. Now, the phrase "troubled with the feeling," that phrase translates one word, and it simply means to sympathize, to have a fellow feeling with us in our afflictions. There is, of course, here something that we cannot fully understand. There are things about heaven that we really don't understand on earth. And that is even true of Christ in heaven. Christ is altogether blessed, even in his human nature, in glory. And yet he sympathizes with our affliction. Evidently, his sympathy, his compassion, is entirely compatible with his blessedness. Now, in this world, sympathy entails an element of sorrow. But evidently, Christ in glory can fully sympathize consistently with his blessedness. But as we say, there are things about heaven that we do not understand on earth. There are things that are consistent in heaven that are not compatible on earth. For example, if we're Christians, when we get to heaven, we will know that we have sinned on earth. Of course we will, because we know that we're redeemed and we ascribe honor and glory to God and to the Lamb. So we will know that we were sinners on earth, and we will have a perfectly holy antagonism toward the sin that we committed on earth. And in that sense, a regret, and yet we will be altogether blessed. So that that which entails something of sorrow in this world It is not so in the world to come. We don't understand that, but it must be so, that our knowledge of our sin, though we will have a holy nature against that sin, altogether against it, yet it will not disturb our blessedness. So there are things compatible in heaven that are not compatible on earth. So it is with Christ's sympathy that it does not disturb his blessedness in glory. But it is a real sympathy and a real compassion for his people. As God, he knows all. As man, he is fully qualified to sympathize with the people of God. Back in chapter 2, verse 17, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. In all things it behoved him. It was fitting with the character of God and the glory of his salvation that our high priest should be made like unto his brethren. Now, the next thing to consider is the infirmities. What is meant by the infirmities? For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. The term infirmities is one which is used in various ways, in various contexts. But here it means all those afflictions which belong to us in this world, but will not be ours in the world to come. All afflictions of body and soul, Christ is not untouched with the feeling. He sympathizes with us in our infirmities, in the miseries of this life, in the trials and temptations of his people. Our Lord Jesus experienced the miseries of this life. He sat down on the well at Samaria, being wearied with the journey. He was wearied. He wasn't pretending to be wearied. He was wearied. He slept in the hindmost part of the boat. He knew weariness and painfulness. He didn't just pretend to become a man. He became a man. One of the early heresies was the idea that he simply appeared to be a man for a time. But no, he became a man. He was weary. He knew hunger in the wilderness. On the cross he cried, "I thirst." Our Lord Jesus knew bodily affliction, extremely so. Throughout his life, he was not free from bodily affliction. But at the hands of men, he was buffeted and scourged and crucified. He was afflicted in his soul beyond anything that his people shall ever endure. He was reproached of men and despised of the people. Their biting ridicule and sarcasm was poured upon him. They disdained him as a worm and no man. And he was forsaken of God and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The Lord Jesus can sympathize with all the afflictions of his people. And he was tempted of the devil. That brings us secondly, the Lord Jesus has experienced temptation. The Lord Jesus has experienced temptation. The text goes on to say, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The Lord Jesus was tempted. He was driven of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil as the second Adam, to put the tempter to flight, the tempter with all his subtle insinuations. Christ used the word of God. Oh, the devil used the word of God, but the devil misused it. Christ used it rightly. That sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, he used the right meaning of the word of God as the second Adam, confounding the adversary, the devil. Adam and Eve didn't do that. When the devil misused the word of God and undermined the word of God, they went along with it, but Christ didn't. Christ used the word of God, even against the misuse of the word of God. To be tempted, of course, is not sin. Christ was tempted in all points, like as we are. The word temptation or tempt can be sometimes and is sometimes rendered trial. But there's no contradiction, because every trial is a temptation. Every affliction that we undergo, we either profit from it or we lose by it. Every trial brings with it a temptation to sin. Every affliction. Every affliction is either the means of strengthening a faith and a purifying, or else we rebel against it and murmur against God, or throw ourselves into sin to find a shallow consolation in that way. Every trial carries temptation. And every trial we either profit or lose by it. If by the grace of God we learn from it and learn the statutes of the Lord, so that we can say, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn the statutes of the Lord. That's profit, benefit. But if we shake our fist at God in the face of it, well, that's sin. And that's not profit at all. So the Lord Jesus was tempted. He was tempted by his afflictions. Now the text says he was tempted in all points, that is, in every way. That doesn't mean that he was in all identical situations to every one of his people. He was not. He was not married. He was not a parent. He didn't grow old. The Lord Jesus was not in his earthly life in every conceivable situation that every one of his people can find themselves in. But these things are the circumstances of temptation. But as to the sins that men are tempted towards, he was tempted in them all. He was tempted in all points. We mustn't over-specialize our circumstances as if they make our temptations altogether unique and in a different league, because they don't. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, "They have no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear." We over-specialize ourselves. We make ourselves more unique than we are. The circumstances of every one of us is open to constant variation. But the essential temptations are always the same. They're to sin as the transgression of God's law. And Christ was tempted in all points, like as we are. Our Lord Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. But not only so. Yes, that was a specific time of temptation. But it is a great mistake to think that apart from that, Christ was not tempted. Christ was constantly tempted by the wickedness of his enemies, by their unreasonableness, by their hatred. Of course he was tempted. Just as we are tempted when men unreasonably oppose us. And even Peter became a Satan. "Be it far from thee," when Christ told him of his coming sufferings. "Be it far from thee, Lord. Get thee behind me, Satan." Satan used Peter to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ. And think of the temptation as he hung on the cross, bearing the sins of men. And they said, "If thou be the Christ, come down from the cross, and we will believe thee." The temptation to show them there and then our temptations are not by any means beyond his. But the difference is this, that we are sinners. We have corrupt natures, and even as believers, we have the remaining corruption within us, whereas the devil could find nothing in him. There was nothing that belonged to the devil in him. And so there was no sin. Tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. When it says no sin, without sin, this could refer to his nature or to his actions, to his reaction to temptation. It could refer to the fact that he had no corruption in him, and that's true. But rather, we believe it refers to his actual response to temptation. That he never sinned. He didn't do it. There was no sinning. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, as Romans 8, 2 and 3 tell us. He was like his people. But with this great difference, there was no sin in him, and therefore he did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. No sin. He understands all our trials and all our temptations fully. As the God-man, mediator, and great high priest, he knows all and sympathizes with his people. Sympathizes with his people better than they do one with another. And then thirdly, the Lord Jesus brings us to a throne of grace. The Lord Jesus brings us to a throne of grace. Verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why is it a throne of grace? The high priest of the Old Testament ceremonial worship went into the Holy of Holies, to the mercy seat with the blood of atonement. This was the high point of the ceremonial worship. The high point of that ceremonial worship, to which was now redundant because the reality had come in Christ, but to which these people were tempted to revert back to avoid the offense of the cross of Christ. And so the apostle is saying, Christ, his intercession, means that the throne of God in heaven is a mercy seat, a throne of grace for his people. The high and holy one of eternity can be approached with the expectation of acceptance and favor through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinners on earth can draw near to the God of heaven as a throne of grace, a mercy seat, through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's telling them. He's saying, never mind what's going on in Jerusalem. Never mind the temple, the priests, and all the rest of it. We have a great high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we draw near to God through him, what shall we get? What shall we receive? Well, mercy. Mercy is kindness to those who need it. Grace is kindness to those who don't deserve it. And we find mercy and grace to help in time of need, when it's needed. Even delayed answers are determined by God's wisdom and love. Psalm 13, how long wilt thou forget me, Lord? Will it forever be? But it won't. And the answer comes at the appointed time. So this is telling us that we must come to God with all our sins and with all our necessities. As some of us were learning from the larger catechism earlier on, we must come to him with our sins and our necessities, because there is a throne of grace where we can bring them all our sins, all our necessities, all our undeservedness, all our poverty and need can be brought to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us come. Let us therefore come boldly unto a throne of grace. Let us avail ourselves much of this. There is no reluctance in the Father to receive those who draw near through the Son, and the Son of God, who was manifest in the flesh and now exalted, is such a sympathetic high priest. Why do we not come more? He ever liveth to make intercession in the holy place of God in glory. Has he restricted our audience with him? Has he given us a list of times when we can draw near, and for how long? Not at all. Did you notice in Mark 6, which we read earlier, in verse 30, we read, and the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. They reported back to the Lord Jesus while he was on earth. who reported back. Most of us like to report back to someone, don't we? When we've been somewhere, we like to report to those closest to us. But you see, there are limits to such reporting, aren't there? Questions of confidentiality restrict what it is legitimate even to report to those who are closest. And how do we convey what we have experienced anyway? When you go somewhere, perhaps you take photographs and you hope that they'll convey something of what you've seen, but they don't. They look bland. They don't convey the atmosphere. But there's no such restriction here. We can tell all to the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows all anyway. He knows all about it. But yet, He will hear us. He's not like mere men and women who often can't be bothered to hear something they already know. The Lord Jesus isn't like that. He loves to see us come again and again with our sins, with our wants. But the text says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Boldly. In the larger catechism earlier, where we were learning that we must approach God with an awful apprehension of His majesty and of our own undeservedness. And that's true. But how does that square with coming boldly? Well, you see, there is a difference between boldness and presumption. A huge difference. Boldness is based on what God has said. Presumption is based on what He hasn't said, on what He doesn't say. It is not presumption to believe what God has said. Yes, about Himself and His majesty and glory, about us and our sinfulness, but also about how He will receive sinners who draw near in the Lord Jesus Christ. It honors God to come boldly, not casually, not self-confidently, but boldly on the basis of what God has said. Romans chapter 4 and verse 20. Romans 4, verse 20, speaking of Abraham, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. He gave glory to God by believing God. And we should come to God through Christ, assured of acceptance because God has said it. It does not glorify God to come to God saying, well, He said He receive us in Christ Jesus, but I'm not so sure that He will. That doesn't glorify God. We must come boldly with the confidence that God has spoken and that He's the God of truth and that He will receive sinners who draw near through Christ. When we come with our sins, when we come with our needs, when we come with our desperation in the time of need, He must come and believe His word that He will accept us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. There is a gracious Father who pities His children and a sympathetic mediator at God's right hand, who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And every working of the Spirit of God in us is toward coming to this throne of grace. In Ephesians 2 and verse 18. Ephesians 2 verse 18, we have the three persons of the Godhead mentioned. For through him, that's Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We come to the Father, we come through this great high priest, by the Spirit of God inclining us toward him to come to the Father by him. We must take all our concerns. We must take all our distresses. We must take all our sins to this great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must come. Sinners must come. If you have never come to God through this great high priest, you must come now to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must come because he is the great mediator between God and men. But struggling Christians, they must come. We must come to the throne of grace, not go back to the ungodly world. That's what these Hebrew Christians must do. Their backs were to the wall. They must either capitulate or they must come to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in their time of need. So must we. Following Christ is getting more difficult and unpopular here in Northern Ireland. Well, what are we going to do? Back away? Try and blend in? Not at all. All the more reason to come constantly and boldly to the throne of grace, to find mercy and grace to help in the time of need.